I'm going to bring us back to the beginning of this major section, which means I want to start the reading this morning at verse 5. And our text really we're working on right now is 8 through 14. We're only going to get through verse 11 just to get us going this morning. I want to talk through this text a little bit. We've noticed that Paul uses two different metaphors that he harnesses to describe what we need to be doing in our sanctification, our growing to be like Jesus Christ. In verses 5 through 7, he describes our sanctification in terms of spiritual homicide. That's what I call it anyway. Spiritual homicide. Because he says, notice in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Literally, your members, your bodily parts, which are on the earth. Put them to death. Kill it. Shoot it in the head. Slay it. Kill any opportunity for those sins, such as, notice, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But then in verse 8, Paul switches metaphors. Now he's not talking about killing sins. He's talking about taking off sins, like one would take off filthy garments or remove death-scented grave clothes, like we talked about last week. And later in the passage, he's going to tell us to put on Christ-like virtues. And so verse 8 reads, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self, literally the old man, the old anthropos, the old man with its practices, really with his practices, it says, and have put on the new self, the new man, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of his creator. And we shouldn't miss the allusion here to Genesis 1:27. Remember what that says? Let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. The first man, the old man, Adam, was created in the image of God. And he fell. And we are born in the bloodline of that fallen man, Adam. But the second man, the new man, is also created in the image of God. And this man is in the line of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not fall, but lived perfectly righteous before the Father as the God-man. That is the man that we are in now. And we'll return to this profound teaching later on. But now let's go to verse 11. Here, that is, here in this situation, in the new creation, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, which is worse than barbarian. We'll talk about all these terms a little bit later. You'll notice I skip over some things. I promise I'm coming back to them, okay? And just stick around. Keep coming back, and I will be faithful to cover everything. But we're trying to get the bigger idea here. So he says, in this situation, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. I could put it this way. Christ is all that matters. And he is in every one of us who have embraced him by faith. And the name Christ is emphatic in the position of the sentence. Some of you have a Greek New Testament. You follow along while I preach. I appreciate that, I think. Sometimes I can point these things out to you and you see them right in front of you. You notice in that sentence, Christ is the last word, the Christ, the Christos. The phrase literally reads, all and in all, Christ. And that means that each of us who have come to Christ for salvation is a new person, a new man in Christ. It doesn't matter your station in life. Now listen to this. It doesn't matter who you are if you're in Christ. It doesn't matter anything about your nationality or your ethnicity or your position. Being in Christ puts you in an equal position before God with the same ability as anyone else who is in Christ to obey him and please him like any other brother or sister in Christ. Because in Christ, we already have everything we need. You know, there's a story that has been told countless times in various different ways. And the story is of people of humble means living meagerly, working extra jobs, trying to make ends meet, and the whole time being unaware that they are fabulously wealthy. I was just reading various accounts of a man who was born during the Civil War era, actually, so the middle of the 19th century, his name was Ira Yates. And Ira Yates was primarily a ranch hand. He was a true cowboy living in the Wild West. But in 1915, Ira finally managed to get his own patch of earth in Texas. And he was struggling to make a profit on it. He was advised, do not get that patch of land. It's not worth it. You'll never survive on it. The land owed back taxes. He had to pay $16,000 back to the government within so many years after buying that land. And he had to try to do that and cover the mortgage. So he was really living very tightly. And his wife Anne. But in 1926, desperate to solve their financial situation, Ira contacted an oil company on a hunch that there might be oil on his land. And at that time, the oil surveyors did not believe there was any land or any oil where Ira lived, but Ira talked them into drilling on his land by promising a share of any proceeds. But what nobody knew was that Ira and Ann Yates, who were eking out a living on the surface of the ground, were about 1,000 feet above a literal ocean of oil. And the gusher they hit burst forth with so much oil that they had no ability to contain it. They had to let it flow downhill into this canyon where they dammed it up to pump out later. And another well they dug soon afterwards produced over 8,500 barrels of oil in an hour, which set a world record. And to this day, the Yates oil field in the Southwest Texas has produced 1.5 billion barrels of oil, and it's still yielding oil today. So here are Ira and Ann Yates, one day struggling to earn a living, trying to figure out, don't you wish we had a story like this eventually, you know, figure out a way to meet these enormous payments, and merely days later, here is Ira sitting on his front porch with men lined up to pay him generously for oil leases. The first day he made $180,000. And today you can travel to Ira Ann, Texas, not to be confused with Iran. It's Ira Ann, Texas. It's a town that sprang up on this patch of land that Ira Yates bought against better judgment. Now, what would cause a person to live at the poverty level when he actually owns an amazing amount of wealth? And the answer is when he doesn't realize he's rich. And that is the kind of point Paul is making here in verse 11. It doesn't matter who you are. You may be older, you may be younger, you may be a child, rich or poor, working or retired, Yankee or Southerner, I just had to throw that in, or Midwesterner, businessman or teacher, student or non-student, if you have trusted Christ, you have been newly created with a heritage that is no longer in Adam, but a heritage that finds its source in Jesus Christ. And now what is true of Christ is true of you. Don't ever say, well, if I were older, or if I were able to take a Bible class or get a theological degree, or if I were in a more respectable position, or if I had more money or whatever, then I could really grow close to the Lord and then I could really learn to walk with Him. Don't ever believe that lie. There is no person who is ahead of any other in being equipped through Christ to live a life that pleases God. Now, sure, there may be believers with more maturity and with more experience in walking with the Lord, and those who have more time to study the Word and so forth, but the internal transformational work of God that He has done in us when He united us with Christ in His resurrection, giving us new life, our life is no more powerful than anybody else's in Jesus Christ. We have everything we need. We are rich. Because Christ is doing the work, not us. He has, according to Paul's teaching through the Spirit, made us new people. A new self, it says in the ESV. I wish it said man. That's what it says in the Greek text. A new man, a new person, a new self out of every one of us who have grabbed hold of him by faith. And that's what I've been focusing on in this text. I want us to understand what this new man is, what this new self is. And last week, we identified the new man before we went around and prepared our hearts for the Lord's table. So very quickly, I'll just review that, and then I want to go a step further. The identification of the old man is important because there are a lot of ideas in popular theology about what the old man represents. And last week, I wanted you to understand that the old man and the new man are not two separate persons who may exist side by side, and they're each waging some kind of war against each other, and you have to choose who wins, you know, like the devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other. There is only one man. You are only one person. You are only one self. And when you are in existence before coming to faith in Christ, that self is old in Paul's theology. But when you come to Jesus Christ, you become new. You become a new creation. So before you came to Christ, you're the old man because you are merely in the line of Adam. And what does the Bible say? In Adam, all die. But when you trusted Christ as your Savior and died with Christ and were buried with Christ, and then you rose from the grave with Christ to walk in newness of life with Christ, the new life is now your new life. And you are a new man, as he would say, a new anthropos, a new self, a new person. So Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creature. The old has passed away. It's in the past. The old is gone. And the new has come. And in the language Paul is using here, the old man has been destroyed. And the new man has taken over. So the terms old and new do not describe two separate people that somehow inhabit your body or your psyche. Rather, they describe the spiritual state of you as a person. One state that exists before being placed in Christ, and one state that exists after being placed in Christ. Now, in our remaining time, I want to probe two more questions. First, how did all of this take place? How was it that I was old and now I'm new? And second, what does this all mean for me today? I mean, it's got to come down to what I'm doing in my life to walk with Christ. So how does Paul make it evident for us? And we could stay right here in Colossians, but I want to understand or expand our understanding by going to a couple of other texts where Paul also mentions this old man and new man. So to answer the question, how does all of this take place? I would like us to go to the familiar passage of Romans chapter 6. And we're going to look starting in verse 3. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3. We don't have time to work through the text in detail, but we can see very quickly here how Paul views the old and the new man and the process that's taken place. I've alluded to it several times, but I want to walk through it here using this text. In the context of Romans 6, Paul is teaching us about how to live a life in which we're learning not to continue in sin. And the reason that it is unthinkable that we would continue a life of sin, he tells us in verse 3. Notice what he says. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now listen very carefully. Paul is thinking about the profession that believers would make in the first century church at their baptism. We do baptisms a little differently between churches nowadays. Sometimes the profession is made before the church and then later the baptism happens. But in the first century, they would profess their faith in Christ, and sometimes they would have memorized a formula that they would express the doctrine they believed about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then they were baptized. And Paul is alluding to this event that they would all recognize having gone through if they were in the church. They came for baptism, they declared their faith in the gospel, and they were baptized on the profession of their faith. In our day, like I said, the church separates this profession of faith, but in their day, when Paul mentions baptism, they can think of this event that they went through. So Paul is saying, when you came to Christ for salvation, you were united with Christ. Notice he says, you were baptized into Christ. And if you are united with the person of Christ, you are also united with the death of Christ, he says. Then look at verse 4, where he continues. He says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism. In other words, the expression of our grabbing hold of Jesus by faith. We were buried with him when that happened into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So far, it's everything Paul has said in Colossians, isn't it? We died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we rose with Christ, and now we live with Christ. That's the reality. That's the above things reality of our life in Christ. Now, how does the old man fit into this scenario? Verse 6. We know that our old self, our old man, the person I was before I was in Adam, was crucified with him. Now stop there for just a second. Our old man was crucified with him. Last week, I pointed out that crucifixion in the ancient world had a 100% success rate. Someone may have been mercifully taken down from the cross before their crucifixion was completed and allowed to live. There are stories about that. But whoever died by crucifixion was completely dead. And he says that's what happened to our old man. It's completely dead. It's gone. So when Paul talks about our death with Christ, he means specifically that the old man, our old self, when we were in Adam alone, died when the body of Christ died. Our old man is no longer around if we are believers in Christ. He is dead. He's obliterated. Now, what is the result of our old man being crucified and put to death? Look at verse 6 again. The death of the old man took place, notice, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. The body of sin might be brought to nothing. Now let's pause here again. What is the body of sin? How many of you have heard of or used the phrase the sin nature? Is that something that's really familiar to you? Okay, most people are like, yeah, right, the sin nature. We use that phrase. What do we mean by that? Well, when we refer to the sin nature, we're talking about an appetite that we still have for sin, even though we've been saved from sin. We are inclined to wander from the will of God so that we can do our own will. We had a wonderful experience when we were in Israel several weeks ago now, maybe a month or two ago, where we started from the Mount of Olives and went down into the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's one of those places where you know that's where it was. And there's a kind of a lengthy valley there, but we got to go into this special area that they close off and let certain groups go in if they make arrangements ahead of time, where they can sort of have their own private time there. And a Gethsemane refers to the crushing of olives for the oil to come out. And so there are olive trees everywhere. And we got to go into this one place. And we sang as a group for a couple of songs. And then I opened the scriptures. And I read, I don't think it was Luke's account, but I read that same account that Brother Tim read to us this morning from Luke's Gospel in chapter 22, where Jesus Christ tells his disciples, sit here and wait and while I go and pray. And he goes and prays. And what does he pray? Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And he finishes and he comes back, and what are his disciples doing? They're sleeping. And he's like, can't you pray with me for at least an hour? And then he makes a statement. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And isn't that so true? We have high ideals. We know what we ought to do. And in our best moments, we're having a spiritual conversation with somebody. We talk like we're really going to do all this, but our wills are very weak. And that's why we're so thankful for the example of Christ. Jesus Christ makes this observation about the high ideals and the weak will, and then he goes back, and what does he pray? He's praying, Lord, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He is wrestling with his own will. And the disciples do not stand up under the pressure of just staying awake. Jesus Christ wrestles and bows to the will of the Father, even though it means his imminent crucifixion. And that's what we wrestle with in our fallen, flesh, the fact that we have this propensity to want to go against God. The reality of this sin nature is expressed in the hymns we sing. We are familiar with the phrase, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." We sing, "Take away our bent to sinning." And this morning, "This alone is our complaint, that our love is weak and faint." But without going to a long explanation, the body of sin most closely resembles what we think of when we talk about the sin nature. It's this reference to our life in the body that has a hard time resisting sin. And for that reason, Paul says in Colossians 3:5, "Put to death your members which are on the earth." Just shoot it. Get rid of it. Get rid of the opportunity. Take charge of that. Now notice what happens to this body of sin in verse 6 when our old man, our old self is crucified with Christ. It says here in the ESV that our body of sin might be brought to nothing. The NASB says that our body of sin might be done away with. The KJV says that our body of sin might be destroyed. So which is it? Brought to nothing, done away with, destroyed? There may be other verbs that other translations use. We're dealing with a verb here that literally means to render inoperative, to put out of commission. That's the verb. To take away the impact. So when we become a new man, a new self, a new creation, our inclination of sin doesn't go away. That doesn't get crucified. Because we still inhabit fallen earthly flesh, but the sin nature can no longer rule over us. It can only shout orders at us that we don't have to obey. It's rendered inoperative. It's rendered ineffective. We can still yield to it if we want to, but we do not have to. So our old man is crucified with Christ with the result that our sin nature is rendered ineffective. It suffered a loss of power so that, look at verse 6, we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And that's the ultimate goal here in verse 6. When we die with Christ, our old man is crucified. It renders our sin nature ineffective so that we don't have to serve sin. We don't have to be enslaved to sin. And that's why Paul can summarize in verse 7, "For one who has died with Christ, has been set free from sin." You know what this means? It means we don't have to sin. We can say no to what we're not supposed to do. Or we can say yes to what God wants us to do. Because this ability has been given to us through the work of Christ, who transformed our inner man, our true self, so that it is like His inner man or His self, so that we say, "Nevertheless, your will be done," just like He did. So all of this is to help us answer the question, how was I old and why am I new as a believer in Christ? This is what's going on. And Paul explains more fully here in Romans 6 the dynamic of this old man, new man relationship. And this is why I'm going to this text to say, okay, here is how it's working out in our Christian experience. But I told you there was one other area we need to probe, and that is how this all works out for me practically day by day. How do I live the Christian life differently with this knowledge of the old man and the new man? Okay, I understand. I'm crucified with Christ. I understand that. If you do understand that, that's good. I say I understand it too, but I'm still wrestling with, wow. I mean, you can see it is a very profound kind of truth. That spiritually, this has all happened to me, and it's a reality. That our old man is gone. We are new. We're a new creature. So I don't have to listen to my sin nature anymore. I can obey God, so I don't have to be enslaved to sin. Now, how does this all work out? Well, in order to probe that question, I would like to direct you to another passage, Ephesians chapter 4. And this is the other passage where Paul mentions the old and the new man. We're going to eventually catch up with Galatians chapter 3. That's where Paul says we put on Christ. He just skips the whole old man, new man thing and says it's Christ we're actually putting on. In fact, that verse is really the seedbed for the title of this whole section that I've entitled "Putting on Jesus Christ," and I'll make that more apparent later on why we're using that phrase. But in Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 17 through 24. And as I read, I want you to pay careful attention to what Paul says about a person's relationship to sin before faith in Christ, and a person's relationship to sin after faith in Christ. Verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." He's talking about unbelieving, unconverted, uncouth Gentiles in the world. "In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus," and he's referencing here the fact that they came to faith in Christ. "And what does that mean for them?" He cuts right to the chase. "To put off your old self," that's your old man, "which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self," the new man, "created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Now, do you see immediately some differences between how Paul seems to be using the idea of old man and new man in Ephesians 4 compared to Colossians 3 and Romans 6? Here's something that should have struck you. In Colossians 3 and Romans 6, the death of the old man and the presence of the new man in the life of the believer is decisively in the past. It's something that's already taken place in me as a believer in Christ. My old man is gone, the new man is here. But here in Ephesians 4, did you notice this? We read that the believers were taught by God to put off their old self, their old man, and put on the new man. So it sounds like an ongoing activity. How could Paul say this if it contradicts what he says earlier? And I think the answer is very simple. Yes, the old man, the old person that I was, has been crucified with Christ. It's dead, it's gone, it's not merely wounded, but it's a thing of the past. And my new man, that person I am in Christ, is here to stay. But in my practice, I still have a lot of old man traits because of my sin nature, the body of sin, that I have to put off. And in place of those old man traits, there are many new man traits that I need to put on. So notice that Paul says in verse 22 that the old man belongs to your former manner of life. This is what you used to be. But to put on the new man takes place as you, notice, are renewed in the spirit of your minds. In other words, as you learn to stop following old man habits in favor of new man habits. And notice that this new man, Paul says in verse 24, is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I certainly don't feel righteous and holy all the time, maybe any of the time. But that is who I am, he says. And now I am in the process of taking off old man traits and putting on new man traits. And Paul begins right away to show them practically how this works out. So look at verse 25. He says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood," and the idea is having taken off something, "let each of you speak the truth of its neighbor with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." So you see what Paul is doing here? He's saying, you take off falsehood, you're lying, and you put on truth. So when are you living in obedience to God when it comes to whether or not you're telling the truth? When you decide to stop lying? Okay, I'm not going to lie anymore. No, that's only half of it. It's when you start telling the truth. When you endeavor to be truthful. When you endeavor to be transparent. If you're a teenager, I can say this because we have things called teenagers in our house. We've had them for a while. When you're a teenager, sometimes, you know, obeying this verse isn't simply, well, I'm not gonna say anything to my parents because I'm not gonna lie to them, okay? But there's this unique thing going on in teen culture where we try to create as much space as we can that's sort of shrouded in mystery so we can live the kind of life we want to live without our parents knowing what we're really doing. And there's got to be transparency between you and your parents if you're really going to be truthful with them. They need to know what's going on because they're the spiritual adults in your lives. That's just one application of this. We need to be transparent. We don't need to be hiding. And until we embrace that idea of truthfulness, we're not really obeying this text. We need to put off any kind of lying, any kind of shrouding, and then say, you know, I just want to be open. And that's putting on truth. Look at verse 28. Here's another very clear example. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So when does a thief stop becoming a thief? When he stops stealing? No. When he goes to work to amass some wealth so that he can turn around and give it to help somebody. That's somebody who has put off one sin and put on a virtue that pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he's saying. You can't just say, I'm going to stop this. You have to put on something as well. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So, you know, there's this adage, if you can't say something nice, what? Don't say anything at all. That is so unbiblical. There is no good theology in that statement at all. If we can't say something nice, well, we're told to say something nice, or we're told to edify, we're told to build up somebody. So if we're going to not sin with our speech, it's not that we just cut out any bad thing we say and feel all virtuous because I didn't say what I was really thinking. No, it's that we think of a way to edify somebody and to build them up. And by the way, edification isn't always being sweet to people and saying all the nicest things that we can think of. You know, you get stuck sometimes like that. Sometimes you're like, oh, that's a beautiful baby. And sometimes you're like, oh, that's a baby. You know, and it, you know, just to try to not offend people. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. You know, sometimes you have to offend people to build them up. Some, the faithful are the wounds of a friend, the Bible says. So building somebody up may mean we have to have a very difficult conversation. And you know what? Those are the conversations we really hate having because we have to be vulnerable. We have to open ourselves up. But yet we may be obeying this text to have those kinds of conversations because we put off corrupt speech, but we've put on building up people with our speech. If we want to solve our speech problem, don't just think about what you're not going to say. Think about all the things you need to add to your speech in order for it to be godly. And we could go on and on. There's so many different areas. When do I stop being immoral? When I study ways in my life to be pure. When I try to make sure I'm guarded and adding pure behavior to my life. So putting off old man traits and putting on new man traits, it's made possible only because my old man is already crucified and I am a new man, a new person, a new self in Christ with my sin nature ineffective so that I don't have to choose sin. Because when the Bible says that we are a new creation in Christ, it means that we are a new creation in Christ. Some of my earliest preaching opportunities were given to me when I was in high school. I started preaching in 10th grade, not because I had this dramatic call to the ministry, but because my 9th grade friend, who was the assistant pastor's son, decided to enter the preaching contest we had in the state of Michigan. And before then, I would tell people I would never get up and speak in front of anybody publicly. But I was also a very competitive kind of person. Thankfully, that's gone away. So, you know, I couldn't let my friend do something I wasn't willing to do. So I entered the contest too and found out that, you know, I really enjoyed studying the scripture and putting together sermons. My dad was helping me as a pastor, you know, so I started preaching, and my youth pastor was very wise. He would give us opportunities to preach whenever he could. And so I preached a number of occasions at the Pontiac Rescue Mission, which is near downtown Pontiac, Michigan, near Detroit. And there were about 50 to 80 men and women every time we went. And we would go to our youth group, and the youth group would sing. And then sometimes I was slated to preach. And I preached with great fear and trepidation in those days. You know, and I still need to preach with fear. I mean, pastors need to, but there's a lot of other reasons to fear. You know, when you're only in high school and you've got all these adults there in this rescue mission. And I'll never forget one of these occasions, and I was in 11th grade, And I was standing before this crowd of basically homeless people and mission workers and my entire group of peers, about maybe 30 of us there in our youth group. And as I was preaching, one of the men who was there in the crowd stood up and he stopped me. And I looked at him and I said, "Yes, sir." And the faces of my peers, I'll never forget, they just went ghostly white, and they're like, "Why is he stopping and why is he talking to somebody?" And I'll never forget this guy. He said, "Last week the preacher came and told us that if I trusted Christ, old things would pass away and new things would come. And so I did that. But nothing's new this week. Why not?" Now, I cannot remember what came out of my mouth afterwards, after he asked that question. And I can tell you more of the story later on if you want to. But you know, I still think about that occasion. I get what he means. I mean, he had prayed the sinner's prayer the week before. And as soon as he did that, he probably looked for changes in his life. And maybe he was thinking he'd have a car or a house or clothes or money, or he'd find a job. And maybe his relationships with people that may have been very strained and very broken would have been healed. And maybe everything would start going his way. I don't know what was going through that guy's mind when he heard that message from the preacher the week before and nothing became new. But can't we sort of empathize with him? I mean, have we ever wanted things to be different in our lives as Christians? All of our relationships healed. Can you imagine that? Our financial struggles alleviated. Our health restored. Our family made whole. Any strained family relationships restored. People who are not believers coming back to faith in Christ. People who have wandered from the Lord that we love and that we pray for coming back to Christ. But of course, we're wiser than this man. We know that when 2 Corinthians 5:17 says all things become new for those who are in Christ, it's only speaking of these spiritual benefits, not material visible benefits. And had you been there in that rescue mission years ago, you might have, you know, been sort of condescending to this man, thinking, "Well, that's not what this verse is talking about." And we say it with sort of an air of disappointment. I mean, as if somehow we're settling for second best. God doesn't change my earthly state. He just changes my heavenly state. And I have to wait for some time for the rest. But what I'm trying to end here with is simply say we are wrong in thinking this way. The truth is, we really are an entirely new creation in Jesus Christ. What really matters has been transformed. I mean, there is no greater change for us than what has already taken place, where God has equipped us internally to be with him forever and to love and to serve him and to dwell with one another forever on the new earth. And when Paul talks about this, he says, "The same God who said, 'Let light be,' shone in our hearts with the gospel of Jesus Christ." Our salvation is no more dramatic than when God looked at us and said, "Let there be light in our dark, dead, hardened hearts." We were dead sinners, growing in corruption and awaiting God's wrath, and now we are living, vibrant believers, growing in the holiness and righteousness of Christ. Now, what is to come is certainly unspeakable. I mean, the Bible can't even give us the words to really understand. We get close, we get a glimpse, but we really can't understand. Paul even says that, "Eye has not seen or ear heard, he hasn't even entered in the heart of man the great things that God has prepared for those who love him." But that is only the climax of this experience that has already begun because of what God has done for me in Christ. That means that you and I, as believers in Christ, we are not helpless, defeated believers who must succumb to our weaknesses and temptations. If you think, "Well, I just can't help it. I'm just going to give into it. It's just the way I am," or whatever, that is a lie. You're either not a believer with this power, with this new change in you, or you are living out something that is not true. You have everything you need in Christ. We are alive. We can obey God. We can follow Christ as our King and as our Savior. And like Lazarus, we've come out of the tomb that we talked about last week. And we're standing there. And the realization that we are actually alive is just beginning to dawn on us. And we need to get off the grave clothes, those old man behaviors and thoughts and speech, and start putting on new man behaviors and thoughts and speech. For we have already been created to live this way. We are fabulously rich in Jesus Christ. Now, all that we have seen about the new man and the old man in Paul, we're going to bring this back to Colossians 3 and walk through then what he says we need to do, what we need to put off, what we need to put on in Colossians 3. But at the last, Paul shows us that we can get off the grave clothes. Whatever that sin, whatever that situation, whatever that trap you're in because of compromise, you can do the will of God if you are a believer in Christ, because you are a new creation. He's done everything we need. And let's give our lives to Him and simply walk in obedience, because He's empowered us to live that way for His glory.